Thank you for downloading this sermon from Grace Presbyterian Church. Grace is a church where people seeking more grace, more depth, and more community can start finding their way and sharing their gifts with the world. You can follow us online at graceforsiouxfalls.org.
Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Father, we gather together in the power of your Spirit to hear your word proclaimed. We ask that by the Spirit's power you might illuminate your word to us, that it might declare itself boldly in our presence, and that you might open our ears. Give us the grace not only to listen to what you say, but to live it out. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So two texts separated by a lot of pages in your Bible and a lot of years in history. One narrative, the other didactic. But as you compare the two, as you compare that historical events in 1 Kings, and that epistle of Paul's in 1 Corinthians, hopefully you see what those two passages have in common, right? Both of them are speaking to us in different ways about the importance of wisdom. And as people who long for more depth in our faith, this idea of wisdom is one that we have to take seriously and we need to understand. And so what we're going to do this morning is take those two texts and plumb them, figure out what it is that God is saying to us in each of those texts, and then we'll try to bring it together and see how these two texts speak with one voice to us as a church. But I want to begin with the Queen of Sheba. Because it strikes me that in 1 Kings, in the person of this queen, we have a wonderful example of what it means to take wisdom seriously. The Queen of Sheba understands something that all too often we today do not grasp, which is that hard questions are no threat to real wisdom. Think about it. In her kingdom, she hears a report, a rumor of a wise king who lives far away. And she's skeptical, she says, about what she hears. She wants to witness it for herself. And so she travels with her entourage to Israel, to the court of King Solomon, to actually see what's going on there, to see whether or not the reports that she's heard are true. And it's fascinating to see the way that she comes, like the way that she approaches this wise king. Because I feel like her approach is different than the way we might approach Solomon if we'd heard the same thing. I don't know about you, but I think if I found myself being introduced even to a not very great monarch, I would feel a little bit intimidated. Like I might want to show a lot of deference to that king, even if he didn't have a reputation for wisdom. But the Queen of Sheba isn't quite like that. Like she comes to Solomon and she leads with her hard questions. She came, we are told, to test him with hard questions. That might have made you uncomfortable if you were there. If you were one of her retinue, you might have said, hey, maybe we should save the questions for later once we've built some rapport. But she brings her hard questions to Solomon and, interestingly, expects answers. Like she's pouring it all out, the thoughts that she's had, she's basically laying it all out before this supposedly wise king, and she finds answers. Right? Those questions do not go unanswered. We're told that Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. It's one of those moments where Old Testament history can be really frustrating because you don't want to be told that this happened. You want to see it. You want the transcript. What were the questions that she asked? What were the answers? Imagine if we had a sidebar in this Chronicle of the Kings, which laid out all of the wisdom. Now, of course, in the wisdom literature, we do have the wisdom of Solomon preserved, but it's a tantalizing question. Like, what did she ask? What were his responses? It's interesting to note, too, though, that she wasn't just there to hear the words. Like, we're told she wasn't just paying attention to what Solomon said, but she was also looking at the way that this wisdom worked itself out in the court of Solomon. That's the significance of the observations that she makes. Like she sees the palaces he's built, the city that he's organized, that essentially the order of life that Solomon has arranged around him, and all this testifies, right? She observes the order of his life, and she observes its effects on those around him as well. Right? So she's not just getting abstract answers to abstract questions. She's also seeing how this wise king does things. And we're told that when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials and the attendants of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, the burnt offerings that he offered, there was no more breath in her. It took her breath away. She was astonished at the practical application of his wisdom. Right? This wasn't just some sort of intellectual ivory tower monarch secluding himself from everyday life. He was using his wisdom to pay attention to everything. Like he was wisely thinking about the food at the table. It's an astonishing interest that Solomon took in every aspect of life. It had an effect. Happy are your men, she says. Happy are your servants who stand before you and hear your wisdom. She sees the life around Solomon's wisdom, and it testifies to her. She sees that wisdom, when acted upon, is a blessing to those under its authority because it brings justice, it brings righteousness. So what she witnesses is what we might say is like the full package. And the way she approaches wisdom, I think, is the right way. And we can learn from it. I can tell a lot about the way you see the church from the way you approach it. From the way you come at the church, I can discern what it is you think the church is all about. If you think that the church is a place where wisdom is to be found, then you approach it the way the Queen of Sheba approached Solomon. But if you don't think the church is a place where wisdom is to be found, you don't do that. You don't bring your hard questions. You don't look at the life of the church seeking wisdom. If you don't think the church is a place full of wisdom, you don't act the way that she acted. But we should. We should learn from her. The church is a place where wisdom is to be found, so we should bring our hard questions here and insist on more than easy answers. The church is a place where wisdom is to be found, so we should pay attention not only to what is said, but also to the life of the church, to the way that it is ordered, to the effect that it has on those around it. And note here, nothing the Queen of Sheba does is disrespectful. Nothing that she does is showing disrespect to Solomon's authority. When she asks her hard questions, she's not being inappropriate in doing something that she ought not to do. What she's modeling is the right response to wisdom. If we think that the church is a place where wisdom can be sought and found, then we'll come to it the way she does. We'll come to it with our questions. A couple of weeks ago, on the Big Question podcast, Lucas asked me why I do the podcast in the first place. Why do we encourage young disciples to ask big questions? And I gave two reasons. One of them autobiographical, one of them scriptural. So the first reason was a book that I read when I was a freshman in college, a book by a guy named Chaim Potok called The Chosen. And it's about the life of these Jewish boys growing up in the 1940s during the Second World War. And there was a scene in that book that really fascinated me, where the boys had to go to yeshiva. They had to go to the Jewish school where they would learn about their religion, or a rabbi was there who taught them. And the reason I thought it was so fascinating, as a kid who'd grown up having to go to Sunday school, but honestly hadn't enjoyed it all that much, hadn't really seen the point of it all, was that this class seemed different. Because in this class, the students were always asking hard questions of the rabbi. They were trying to stump the rabbi. So they would try to come up with all of these amazing questions, and they would come to class, and they could get him distracted. Whatever the lesson was supposed to be, they would go off on all these rabbit trails asking him all of these really hard questions. And he took it. He wasn't annoyed by it. He didn't tell him to shut up. He didn't say, hey, let's just focus on what we have to do here. He took those questions seriously. And not only that, he was encouraged by them because he seemed to see the questions that the students asked as an indication of their interest, of their desire to pursue wisdom. Like, it was their questions, not their silence, that showed him that their minds were switched on and they were thinking about the things that they were meant to be thinking about. Because the rabbis of old were peripatetic teachers, like the Greek philosophers, right? Their method was question and answer. Their students learned by asking hard questions and then getting answers for those questions and thinking about those answers. Like I said, the second reason is scriptural, but it's also the example of a rabbi. When you look at the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus does his ministry the same way. You look at the way that Jesus teaches, so much of it revolves around this idea of asking questions and giving answers. If so many encounters where Jesus approaches people and their conversation is one where provocative questions, challenges even, are brought to bear, and Jesus doesn't ignore those things. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you need to be silent in my presence. This is not an appropriate place for you to question me. You just need to listen to what I'm saying. Jesus takes the questions seriously. Jesus answers them. Even more interesting, sometimes you see, as you do, for example, in John chapter 6, where Jesus has what is euphemistically referred to as a hard teaching, which is an understatement. And it's so hard and it's so disorienting. The disciples don't ask the question that's in their mind, maybe because it feels unaskable, like it's too big. It's like a landmine. We don't want to touch it. Jesus senses this, we're told, and then he demands that they bring out their question, right? So if you tried to stay silent in the presence of Jesus, he would start questioning you. Like, he wanted to get those questions out there and to deal with them because, again, that's the process of wisdom. That's the way wisdom is learned, through these questions and answers. If you're longing for more depth, then you're longing for more wisdom. You've got to go where wisdom is to be found, and you've got to treat the church like it's that kind of place. That means you can't neglect it. It also means you can't make excuses to spare yourself the effort of thinking about those hard things. You can't just tell yourself, oh, that's too deep for me. Those are deep waters. You know, I'm not the kind of person who's able to go that deep, because that's the way we gain wisdom. We're called to those depths. If you're longing for more depth, then you've got to ask your hard questions. You've got to ask, and you've got to take the answers seriously too. You can't be the person who just throws out the questions and then moves on with your life as if you're not actually looking for the answers. You have to hear what God is saying and take it seriously too. Also, like the Queen of Sheba, don't be afraid to test wisdom. Don't be afraid to test it, to put it to the test. As I say every week on The Big Question, the truth stands up to scrutiny. You don't have to be afraid of questioning, of testing the Word of God. It's true that there's a kind of sophistry. You might think of it as like a blind skepticism that refuses to listen. Like, no matter what you tell me, you'll never convince me. And that sort of skepticism is surely sinful. But discernment isn't sinful. And part of discernment is testing what you hear. Part of discernment is thinking it through and making sure that it really is wisdom. When the Queen of Sheba comes to test Solomon's wisdom, she's not doing something wrong. She's doing something right. And if the place that we're in now is a place where wisdom is to be found, then that wisdom can stand up to the test. If you're longing for more depth, pay attention to what wisdom says. But also pay attention to what wisdom does as well. Pay attention to the life of the church, to the way that our faith is lived out, because it is not enough to profess your faith in Jesus Christ. You must live this faith together as the body of Christ. And lastly, learning from the Queen of Sheba's example, when you find wisdom, celebrate it and share it. This is something we should talk about. We should delight in the wisdom that we find in the scriptures. We should delight in the wisdom that we discover in the life of the church. And if we delight in it, we should celebrate it. And if we celebrate it, we should want that joy for others as well. Because surely the world that we live in is sorely lacking in wisdom. So as I say, I think we can learn a lot from the Queen of Sheba's example, and we can be a lot bolder than we are when it comes to the pursuit of wisdom. But having said that, there's this other passage to think about, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, which paint a contrast between two kinds of wisdom. Like, not all wisdom is the same, and not everything that calls itself wisdom really is, because the Bible makes a distinction between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. And if you're longing for more depth, real depth comes from God's wisdom, not from man's wisdom, right? In other words, the wisdom of the church should be a different kind of wisdom. I realize when I propose the example of the Queen of Sheba and say, hey, you should be like her, you should come to the church the way she comes to Israel, there is one problem with this analogy, right? There's one way in which it doesn't really work, and it's obvious. We don't have a Solomon here. There's questions you could bring that Pastor Mark can't answer, right? I don't have the wisdom of Solomon. I can't explain all that Solomon could have explained. So in encouraging you to do this, maybe we're taking a risk. There was nothing hidden that Solomon could not explain to her. There is plenty that is hidden from me that I couldn't even begin to explain to you. Again, we do our best to answer the questions, but also to be at peace with the mysteries that we can't understand, right? So there is a little bit of a problem that we need to think about. But maybe it's not as big a problem as it seems, because I want to suggest to you that when we look back at the reign of Solomon, at this king who possesses divine wisdom, and at least for a season reigns over this kind of literal Camelot, that's not a picture of the church, that's a picture of the reign of Christ, which is a little bit different, right? When people can go to Solomon and have all their questions answered, Solomon there is functioning as a sort of type, as a shadow for signifying Christ to come. So it's important to keep in mind, when I say come to the church with your hard questions, I'm not saying come to the church with your hard questions because I went to seminary and I've read some books and I've got some answers for you. Not at all. Not at all. Instead, I'm saying come here because here is where his wisdom dwells. And that's the point that Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians, that the wisdom in the church, the depth in the church, is different from the wisdom of the world. It's not just philosophy. It's not just learning or intellect. It's spiritual in nature. Christ Jesus, Paul says, became to us wisdom from God. Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God. You go to the next chapter where our text is found, and you find that despite the simplicity of the gospel that is proclaimed throughout the world, there is, according to Paul, a deeper truth. There is a deeper mystery that is revealed in the church. There is a greater wisdom even than the wisdom that Solomon possessed. Paul calls it a secret and hidden wisdom of God. He calls it the depths of God, which is revealed, he says, in spiritual words that can only be understood by those who are spiritual through the illumination of the Holy Spirit himself. And if you keep reading, this wisdom that Paul's referring to, he sums it up, he labels it as the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, he says. That is the spiritual wisdom that is found in the church. So yeah, the church is a place where questions should be welcome and even encouraged. And encouraging questions is not the same thing as encouraging doubt, because asking hard questions and wrestling with the answers doesn't encourage doubt. It dissipates doubt. It demonstrates that there really are answers to be had. All of that is true. And yet, Paul reminds us that what we're doing in church is not just philosophy, that what we're doing in church is different than what we do in school, for example. It is not merely an intellectual process. We're not here to just learn in the way that we should always be learning in every experience of life. This isn't an intellectual process. This is a spiritual process that makes use of intellectual means, among other means, in order to do its work. If we're seeking the wisdom of God, we're seeking something deeper than mere knowledge, in other words. If you're longing for more depth, you're not just longing for more knowledge. You're not just longing for more information. The depth you're longing for is spiritual depth, ultimately. We can live with the questions that we cannot answer in this life if we can be drawn more deeply into the life of Christ. But without the life of Christ, we can't live with any of those mysteries at all. Aren't you worried, you might ask, that you're going to encourage people to ask questions that you can't answer? And when they see that you can't answer them, they will lose their confidence and they will go elsewhere for their answers. Yes, absolutely. I worry about that all the time. I totally understand why you would discourage people from having questions and asking those questions, because it can feel really dangerous. And I do worry that people will ask me things that I don't have good answers for. And I do worry that I think I have good answers, but when I give them, you can tell that they're not really that good and that I'm fooling myself and that you will be disillusioned. But I'm not worried that you have questions that Christ cannot answer. That doesn't worry me at all. And if you've come here seeking my wisdom, prepare for disappointment. The only thing we have to offer here is the wisdom of Christ. It's true that in the life of the church, we don't always lead with the deep things, right? Sometimes when you're speaking to people about the gospel, you try to keep it as simple as you can, as jargon-free as you can. And so sometimes it seems as if we keep everything really simple until you're in the doors, and then the curtain is drawn back, and then we start talking about those deep things. But Paul acknowledges that there's a legitimacy to this, right? We do speak in simple terms to those who do not have understanding, but there is a real depth to the Christian faith. The Spirit reveals knowledge. And if the Spirit reveals knowledge, and we can't neglect what the Spirit has revealed. In other words, if it's in the Bible, then we have to engage with it and we can't ignore it. Like, part of wrestling with the deep answers to our questions is wrestling with the stuff that all too often we don't want to think about. I had someone talk to me just this past week about predestination and election. And you're like, well, really? Because no one ever brings that up with me. Well, it's because you're not going around telling people you're a Presbyterian pastor. But if you do start doing that, people start talking to you about free will and predestination. And what they typically say is what I heard this week, which is, all that stuff, that's too deep for me. That's too deep for me. I don't like to think about that sort of stuff. And, you know, I want to slap them when they say things like that, but that's not the right response. I try to say something gentler than that. I try to say something like this. If God didn't want us to think about it, he shouldn't have said it. I should have been more careful in the terms that were used. If election isn't a thing that we should be thinking about, the Bible shouldn't use terms like that to describe the gospel. But if it does, then we should want to know more about it. If it does, then we shouldn't be afraid of it, right? We should want to understand the answers that we're being given. We also need to be careful not to approach spiritual things as if they are merely philosophical things. And all too often in the life of the church, we do this. We talk a lot about creation, for example, but primarily only as an alternative to evolution. We don't necessarily talk about why the Bible insists that God created all things and what the point of that doctrine really is. We talk about election and predestination, right? In a Presbyterian church, we can do that. But all too often when we talk about it as if it were a merely philosophical problem, as if the main issue is to reconcile how God can be as sovereign as the scriptures say, and yet human beings can be responsible for their actions, as if the whole point of the gospel using terms like election and predestination is to pique our curiosity and get us to be more philosophically minded and engage in those kinds of debates. But if we're going to take this deep wisdom seriously, we have to ask ourselves, why is it good news? We have to ask ourselves why God tells us these things in this language in the first place, and not just use them as a means to argue with one another. Because when we do that, we are not being, in Paul's words, taught by the Spirit. So it's not spiritual to shy away from what the Bible teaches. A lot of people try to make it sound very pious, that the stuff in the Bible is just too deep for me and I don't like to think about that stuff, but that's not spiritual. It's also not spiritual to use God's revelation as fodder for intellectual debate, philosophical discussion. Spiritual depth comes from taking in the whole counsel of God and receiving it as the good news that, according to Paul, God has prepared for those who love him. And if we're longing for more depth in our faith, we've got to take that call seriously. Let's bring it all together in the person of Jesus Christ. Because, as I say, I think that story of Solomon's wisdom for us mainly serves to think about what it means to seek a wise king. There is no wiser king than Jesus. What does it mean to pursue him, to seek him? We sometimes make fun of what we call the Sunday school answer. If you're one of those people who doesn't want to have to think too deeply about stuff, whenever people ask hard questions, whenever they probe and look for these deep things, you can always fall back on the Sunday school answer, which is, of course, to just say, Jesus. It's Jesus. It may be the Sunday school answer, but is the Sunday school answer for a reason? And in this case, the Sunday school answer is, in fact, the right answer, because it is all pointing to Jesus. The Sunday school answer here is profoundly and deeply right, because the profound depths of the wisdom of God are found in the person of Jesus Christ. And I said earlier, you don't come here for my wisdom, you come here for Christ's wisdom. But in fact, even that doesn't quite go far enough, because Paul doesn't say, if you're longing for wisdom, Jesus possesses all the wisdom of God. He's not saying if you have the mind of Christ, you have all the information in the head of God or something like that. He says not that Jesus possesses the wisdom of God, but that Jesus is the wisdom of God, that the person of Jesus is the wisdom of God. Not only does Jesus have the answers, but in the most profound sense, he is the answer. God created us to worship him. God created us to trust in him without anxiety, without fear. All our doubts originate in the weakness that comes from sin. Just as the fall made our bodies weak, the fall has also made our wills weak, our minds weak, our ability to trust in him weak. Our spirits have been made weak in sin. So that when we don't have the answers, we often fall back on phrases like this. Well, you just got to have faith. You just got to have faith. In fact, I think a lot of times in the church, if your question is too hard, if we don't know, or it would be too much of an effort for us to find out. We kind of had a knee-jerk response. Hey, it's a mystery. You just have to have faith in the mysteries. We're constantly encouraging people to have faith. And honestly, I want you to have faith. I'm not discouraging faith. I think I'm discouraging using faith as an excuse for not probing deeply. Because when we tell people over and over, you can't understand, you just have to have faith, we're in a sense touching on that weakness that's behind all of our doubts. Like, you could just as easily tell a blind man that the problem is that he doesn't see, and the solution is to just start seeing. Or to tell a deaf man, well, you just need to listen, and then you'll hear. But obviously that's nonsense. That solves nothing. In the physical sense, when it comes to physical weakness, we see the futility of those kinds of answers. But when it comes to spiritual weakness, all too often we're blind to them. If all we can say to people who have real questions, real doubts is, hey, you just have to have faith. It's like, yeah, you're telling me to have the thing that I don't have. You're telling me to have the thing that has led to my questions in the first place. If I had faith, then I wouldn't doubt. And if I didn't doubt, then I wouldn't have these questions to ask in the first place. So are you saying that the answer to my questions is just that I shouldn't have questions? Is that what you mean when you say you just have to have faith? The fall into sin has drawn all of us into a labyrinth of circular reasoning like this, and we find it impossible to escape it ourselves. We can't get out of the maze. Some say that God has given us the equivalent of Ariadne's string. Like, God gives us enough knowledge, enough of the answers, so that if we applied ourselves, we could find our way out of this maze. We could find the answers that at least we're meant to have. We could make the right turns and escape the trap. But the secret and hidden wisdom of God that Paul proclaims isn't a thread that you use to get yourself out of the maze. It's not a piece of information that, if only you'll apply it rightly, will give you the means to extricate yourself. The wisdom he gives us is Christ. The wisdom he gives us is Jesus himself. If I'm not afraid of you asking questions, even though I know that I can't answer them all, it's because all those questions that you have are like hands reaching in the darkness, grasping towards Christ. It's because I have confidence that the doubts that are stirred in your heart, that the hard things that you can't understand and explain, are not just willful ignorance, but are promptings by the Spirit, drawing you deeper, giving you questions that will lead to the answers that he has for you, which means I don't want you to be afraid of your questions either. If I'm not afraid of them, you don't be afraid of them either. Instead, ask them. Like, seek the answers that he calls you to seek. And also, and this is, I think, important for the life of our church, it's not just your own questions that you shouldn't be afraid of. It's also everybody else's questions too. When it's you asking, when it's you puzzling over it, at least you can tell yourself, well, I mean well. But all too often, when you hear other people questioning, when you hear them wrestling with stuff that's like literally stated in the Westminster Confession, you can get uneasy, like, what's going on here? But don't be afraid of those questions either. Because again, these are promptings. These are drawing us into more depth. Don't be afraid that grace is a place where people are encouraged to voice their questions. Don't worry that people, if they're encouraged, will ask the wrong questions. They totally will, but don't worry about it. It's fine because, as we always say, we're letting good things run wild. We're having confidence that the answers are in Jesus Christ. Now, if we didn't have his Spirit in order to teach us, then we should be worried. If we didn't have the wisdom of God, we'd have every reason to be worried about the Pandora's box that we'd be opening up by saying, it's okay to ask questions. But we do have the Spirit. We do have the mind of Christ, which means there's no reason to fear. Instead, there's every reason to feel confidence. There's every reason to believe that the questions we have, no matter how hard they are, have answers in Jesus Christ. That there are satisfying words that He has for us, no matter our fears. In other words, try as you might, you can't stump the rabbi. Try as you might, you don't have any questions that are too big for Jesus to answer, because of course, Jesus is the rabbi here. Your longing for more depth is the Spirit working in you, drawing you deeper into the mind of Christ. And no, I don't have all the answers, but ask your questions anyway, because Christ does.
Thank you for listening. You can find more sermons from Grace and information about joining us for worship by visiting our website at graceforsiouxfalls.org. We also invite you to visit the iTunes store and subscribe to the Sermons of Grace podcast.